All right, if you will, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll continue our study in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, picking up the reading in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, those whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried around with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So here in Hebrews, we're going to continue, and we'll start looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. But remember, Hebrews is written to persecuted Christians, and great, glorious doctrines have been laid out to show the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else. As we come to chapter 13, we're given instructions on our what we call a biblical ethics, and we have instructions on how we as Christians are to behave, even if we are going through times of persecution. There is no excuse, there is no justification or caveats that can be set aside that says, okay, if you're in this situation, you can now sin, you can now violate these principles. And so last week we looked at the instructions, the encouragement in verse 7. So as you're a persecuted Christian, a lot of times you're trying to look for an example. How do we behave in such evil and dark times? Well, he says, well, here's one thing you could do. You can remember those who rule over you, you know, those who spoke the word of God to you, those who have a great testimony in the faith, those who ended the race well. Follow the pattern. And it's interesting that this morning he moves from those faithful leaders who died well in the faith to Jesus. Because he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he makes a clear declaration, doesn't he? When the author makes this declaration, what is he establishing here? Well, he's establishing, number one, that Jesus is divine. The unchanging nature of Jesus Christ is a declaration of Jesus' Godhead. Only God does not change. Now this begs the question, why does the author insert this declaration here? Why is the author asserting the deity of Jesus in the middle of all these exhortations to these Christians who are being persecuted? I mean, the author already established that Jesus is divine, starting in chapter 1 and working his way all the way up to this point. But it's important to remember this. Every statement in the Bible, every statement in Scripture is positioned divinely where it's to be by divine wisdom. And a lot of times we'll miss the point or the key to interpreting a certain passage by ignoring why it is where it is. So the verse before us illustrates the special theme of the book. Remember, the subject of this letter is the immeasurable superiority of Jesus. The immeasurable superiority now of Christianity over Judaism. And this is just another demonstration of this truth. Under Judaism, Aaron had been followed by Eliezer, and he was followed by Eli. But our great high priest abides forever, according to the author of Hebrews. Israel had prophets, didn't they? And each prophet followed another prophet. Each prophet would die, and another one would be raised up. But our prophet has no successor. And then when you think about the kings of Israel, one would come up, be raised up. Some were good, some were wicked. But they would die and pass on. But not our king. Our king conquered the grave. And this is why he is the King of Kings and he is eternal. So when we come to verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the author is declaring who and what Jesus is. This is the same. He is the same in his divine persons. He does not change. He is eternal. He's immutable. He's without deficiencies. Jesus is the same. This means that he will never abandon his office. And as you read through this great letter, God spoke to his people in diverse ways, and the administrations of his worship have changed from the types and the shadows now to the substance. The author's point is this. Jesus is always the same, as one rightly noted, in every state of the church, in every condition of believers. He is the same unto them and will be so unto the consummation of all things. He is, he ever was, all in all unto the church. He is the object, the author, the finisher of faith, the preserver, the rewarder of all them that believe, and that equally in all generations, John Owens tells us. This is a profound statement. It's a profound statement, but if you were honest, you would probably read through that and just keep trucking along and not stop and ponder and meditate upon what this statement is trying to communicate. This is pointing to the immutability of Jesus. Immutability is one of the divine attributes. And so this is the attribute that distinguishes God from all of his creatures. Why? Well, we change. God does not. You notice when Moses, you know, asked for a name and God tells him, God doesn't say, I'm becoming, I will be. He says what? I am. Why? Because he doesn't change. We're always changing. We're always becoming something. But not God. He is. God is perpetually the same. He's not subject to change in his being, his attributes, or his determinations. And this is why, for example, God can be called a rock. A rock doesn't change. This means he is unchangeable. Since God does not have a beginning or end, he can know no change. Remember the words of James? You're familiar with this text. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You know that part. But what about the last clause? With whom there is no variation or shadow of change. God doesn't change. So let's explore God's immutability. Number one, God is immutable in his essence. His nature, his being are infinite, and so he's not subject to mutations. This means that God doesn't evolve, God doesn't grow, God does not improve. I mean, who could teach God? What could we teach God? How can we enlighten God or anybody enlighten God? As one stated, all that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. This is why he says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. To say that God is immutable in his essence means he cannot change for the better. Why? He's already perfect. More importantly, though, being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. To be immutable means that he is unaffected by anything outside of himself. Secondly, God is immutable in his attributes. In other words, whatever the attributes of God were before the universe, they're the same now. And his attributes will remain constant forever. There's never going to be a time, for example, where, you know, God's not holy, or God's not just, or God's not good, or God's not loving, God's not merciful, God's not gracious, or God, you know, there's never going to be a time when this happens. And they can't change because they are his perfections. They are essential part of his being. Pink said it this way: his power is unabated, his wisdom is undiminished, his holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. I mean, think about what God says even about his word. Go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. The veracity of his word is unchanged. It's not as though you're going to have a text of Scripture that's going to say one thing one day, and then God's going to change his word the next. It doesn't happen like that. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says this: the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I mean, this text tells you that his love is eternal. It's unchanging. The objects of his love will always be the object of his love. In John 13, 1, we read, this is Jesus. Remember, he's headed to the cross. He's about to wash the feet of his disciples. But he says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until what? The end. And over again, we read in the Psalms that his mercy never ceases. It's everlasting. And so, why is this given to you? Why do you think a text like this is put in Hebrews? Why are all these texts scattered throughout the Scriptures about the unchanging nature of God? Well, it's to give you and me comfort. Does that comfort you to know that God is unchanging? I mean, what if God were like me and you, where our opinions change all the time? What if God were like me and you, who's fickle all the time? Any of you parents, you don't have to raise your hand, you know we all do it, have rules that are you set one day and the next day you got another set of rules? Now, listen, let me just say it this way. What if I just started making up rules one day, and then I changed them the next day? Don't you think that would aggravate anybody that would be, you know, obligated to those rules? Aren't you thankful God's not like that? Aren't you thankful God's not changing the rules? Because maybe today we're saved by grace, but if God were fickle like me and you, well, then maybe tomorrow it's going to be based upon our works. A fickle God could do that. But see, God's not like that. There is no comfort in a God who changes, who's constantly changing. So remember that. His essence is unchangeable. His attributes are unchangeable. And third, His counsels are unchangeable. They're immutable. In other words, His holy will, His decrees never change. You say, well, what about like Nineveh, where He says, if they repent, I'll withhold my judgment. Well, God didn't change there, did He? I mean, holding back judgment for a nation or an individual who repents is actually in alignment with His holy will, right? In alignment with His holy plans, in alignment with His character. And this was always part of His decree. This is why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. I mean, Jonah was the means that God used to bring about repentance, the repentance that He desired. But we need to understand that God is no man that He should lie. God's purposes never change. So when God purposes to save the elect will be saved. His purposes never change. Pink, in his section on the mutability, makes a great comment on the distance between the creature and the Creator. Listen to what he says. Herein we may perceive the infinite distance which separates the highest creature from the Creator. Creaturehood and mutability are correlative terms. In other words, they go together. If the creature was not mutable by nature, it would not be a creature. It would be God. By nature, we tend towards nothingness since we came from nothing. Nothing stays our annihilation but the will and sustaining power of God. None can sustain himself for a single moment. We are entirely dependent on the Creator for every breath we draw. We gladly own with the psalmist, "You holdeth our soul in life." But the realization of this thought ought to make us lie down under the sense of our own nothingness in the presence of Him whom we live and move and have our being. One of the main things that separates us from God is that we change and He does not. How unlike God we are. As sinful creatures, we're not only mutable, but we are opposed to God. Isaiah describes, for example, the wicked as what? A troubled sea that cannot find rest. And this is why we cannot ultimately depend upon man. The psalmist, for example, over and over again teaches us, "Put not your trust in princes, nor the son of man, in whom there is no help." Why? They're not immutable. They have neither the omniscience nor the omnipotence to effect a real change for you to put your trust and comfort in them. God and God alone is trustworthy. You see, those who trust, you trust today. Let's say, you know, you're going to defy what the Bible says, and many people do, right? Many socialists do. Many Marxists put their trust in something other than God, right? But just think about this. Those you trust in today may like you. But as many of us have learned the hard way, tomorrow maybe they may not like you. And then what will you do? Think about this. Think about how fast the mutable crowd in Jesus' day turned on Him. Just within a few days. He arrives in the city of Jerusalem in the week, and what are they doing? Hosanna to the Son of David. But how easily they were swayed to say, "Crucify Him." Don't put your trust in man. They change. They're fickle. We find comfort in God and God alone because He is immutable. He's unchangeable. The immutability of God provides a secure foundation for which we can find comfort. No matter how unstable I may be, no matter how unstable my friends or my family may be, my God does not change. As one noted, if He varied as we do, if He willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if He were controlled by caprice, who could confide in Him? And I don't think we think about that enough. Do you confide? And once you realize how flaky some people are, do you confide in them? Nobody confides in a flaky person. See, God's not flaky, is He? This is why you confide into Him. This is why you go to Him. This is why you pray to Him. And here's the thing. When was the last time you praised Him or thanked Him for His unchanging nature? You see, the permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of all of His promises. Go like over to Isaiah 54 for just a moment. Memorize this text. Put this one into memory. Memorize this great promise of our unchanging God. Isaiah 54, look at verse 10. "For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Does a text like that give you comfort? It was given to the remnant in Isaiah's day to give them comfort. All around them was nothing but spiritual darkness, wickedness, and they were beginning to see judgments of God coming upon them. They needed to be reminded of God's unfailing love, His commitment to His covenant of peace. Charnock reminds us, what comfort would it be to pray to a God that changes, like a chameleon, change color every moment? Who would put a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it another? And so the doctrine of the immutability of God is a great encouragement to prayer, isn't it? Why do we pray to Him? Well, number one, He tells us to. But we know that when we pray in accordance to our will, He hears our prayers. You see, this doctrine is a comfort for the children of God. But you know who the doctrine of the immutability of God is not a comfort to? The wicked. To the wicked, it's a terror. Those who rebel against God and break His law, those who are not concerned with His praise and glory, those who wake up day after day refusing to thank Him, and those who live as though God does not exist, those who do not fear, those who refuse to reverence Him, those who revoke His word, spurn His love, they're going to learn the terrible truth that God does not change. He is not going to change with respect to their outcome. And it's interesting, when I go out and share the truth with all kinds of people around the country, they are all gambling and banking on the fact that God's going to do what the Word of God says He will not do. They're hoping that He changes at the last minute. They're hoping He's fickle like us, but He's not. He's a holy, just God. He is angry with the wicked every day, and His wrath will be poured out on the day of wrath against the wicked. In Ezekiel 8:18, we're taught this, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with loud voices, yet I will not hear them. What are we being taught here? God is not going to change His nature in order for the wicked to satisfy their lust. God is unchangeably holy. And so since God is holy, He hates sin. I know we don't like to use the word hate, and maybe you were taught like I was, it's wrong to hate. No, it's not. That's wrong to hate good things. But it's in alignment with God's will to hate wickedness, evil. God hates sin. And His hatred is an eternal hatred, which means the punishment of all those who die in their sins will be eternal. John Dick, writing on the immutability of God, says this, the divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of His threatening as well as the performance of His promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty finally cherish, that He will be all lenity to His frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of His own word would lead us to expect. We oppose to those deceitful and presumptuous speculations the solemn truth that God is unchanging in veracity and purpose and faithfulness and justice. He is. He is unchanging when it comes to His purposes. He's unchanging when it comes to the judgment of the wicked. If He was going to change His mind, why would He send Jesus? Why would He send His dear precious Son to go to the cross on behalf of me and you? He's not going to change. And the wicked need to understand that. Now, go back to Hebrews 13. With the doctrine of the immutability of God in our minds now, let's go back and let's read this statement again. Hebrews 13. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's consider what the author's saying here. First, remember that it has already been pointed out that one of the themes in Hebrews, the author contrasts the transition, the mutability, the change in Judaism with the unchanging Jesus Christ. Jesus is the same in all generations. So when you come to this text, remember, this is a theme that's been kind of driven home multiple times in this letter. Number two, this statement is placed here to encourage fidelity or to encourage faithfulness to Jesus. In other words, many of their leaders had passed away, and those who were left would move into this to the next life at some point. But the head of the church, Jesus Christ, was the one to whom they could put their trust in. He's the one that's going to sustain them during this time of persecution. He is the gracious shepherd of the sheep. And when you think about it, this, you know, arguing from the lesser to the greater is the very same thing He did in chapters 11 and 12, didn't He? Remember, in chapter 11, He gave you the great hall of faith, all those godly example of faithful Christians who endured to the end and finished well. And then you come to chapter 12, and what is He doing? He points you to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Well, this is what he's doing here again. He told us in verse 7, look to faithful leaders. Look to them for encouragement and examples. And then what does he do? He takes you immediately back to Jesus. The author is encouraging them from the lesser to the greater. And since Jesus is faithful to his covenant, then we should draw near to him. He's saying, don't turn from Judaism. It's about to pass away. There is no sacrifice for sin there. There is no sacrifice for sin in the old ceremonial system with their Levitical high priest now that our great high priest has given himself for us. He is faithful. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Third, this declaration lays the foundation to all the exhortations that the author is about to give. Okay? So remember this. He's about to tell you don't follow false teachers. But this is the declaration. This declaration is the foundation that's going to lead you to the next verse. Calvin wrote it this way: the only way by which we can preserve in the right faith is to hold to the foundation and not in the slightest degree depart from it. For he who holds not Christ knows nothing but mere vanity, though he may comprehend heaven and earth. So, Jesus is the same. This means that his doctrines do not change. This means that his will does not fluctuate. This means that his purpose will not alter. And as a result, we're to remain steadfast to his truth, to his will, to his purpose. In other words, every Christian should make the business of Christ their business. What he wants is what we should want. So what does he want? He wants to make disciples, the nations his disciples. He wants a bride. And so we should make it the business of this church, our family, our resources, to see that the kingdom of God is expanded in our community and throughout the world. So, the text is a strong indictment against vain philosophies that rob us from the riches that are found in Christ. Since his doctrine does not change, then we need to receive his teachings. We need to submit to his teachings. We need to obey his teachings. I mean, isn't that part of the Great Commission? You make disciples and do what? Teach them all things I have commanded. So when we do this, we're going to fortify ourselves against the false teachers that he's going to warn us against and preserve to the end. Now let's read verses 7 through 9 again. I want you to see how they relate to one another and how they hang together. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, those whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so these passages relate to one another. Pink paraphrases these passages like this: hold fast to the testimony of your former leaders, for they prove the sufficiency of the truth they proclaim. Christian doctrine does not vary from day to day, for Jesus Christ is ever the same. That's how he paraphrases that section. So Jesus is the same in his identity. He's the same in his offices. And he's the same in his will. It just doesn't change. And because of that, we must not be led away or carried away by those who teach any doctrines that are in contradiction to him. The truth is fixed. The gospel is everlasting, which means it does not change. And so this is why Paul would say, for example, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord. Now with that, you're ready for verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And this is the point the author has been leading us to in the previous verses. And so when we talk about diverse doctrines, it's diverse doctrines that are those things that are foreign and differ from pure Christianity, from apostolic doctrines that have been handed down to us. It is those doctrines that are opposed to the gospel of grace. To be carried about by these false doctrines leads to unstable minds. And unstable minds lead to unstable conduct. Have you ever wondered in your walk why one day you're committed and maybe the next day you're not? A lot of times it's because your mind's unstable. It's not fixed upon the principles. Remember that. You must fix your mind first on these principles and truths before your conduct will ever correspond. If you're not stable in your doctrine, then your life is going to be unstable. So how do we prevent ourselves from being carried away? Right? I mean, if he's warning us, don't be carried away, then how should we prevent ourselves? How should we defend ourselves from being carried away? Well, he tells us, by making sure our hearts are established. How? By grace. Notice our hearts are not to be established by meats. Now, that's a reference to the efforts the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to graft the ceremonial law to the gospel. And as you read through the epistles, as you read through Acts, you're going to see this is a real problem in the early church. We do not establish our heart with those things that have passed away, but we establish our heart by the grace of God. Earlier in the letter, the author exhorted these readers to stay close to the throne of grace. And remember, grace is the enabling power of God to live the kind of life you and I need to live. But when you're facing persecution, what is he saying? He's writing to persecuted Christians. What's he saying here? Well, it's not what you eat that's going to cause you to persevere. You know, what kind of meats you eat is not going to hold you through persecution. But the grace of God will. And he wants you to know that truth. This is why when we parent our children, shepherd our children, if we only deal with the externals and never shepherd their heart towards the grace of God, we're setting them up for failure. We're setting them up to walk in their own strength, and they will not be able to withstand opposition that comes against them. Now, we'll look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. This diverse doctrines, right? Notice the plural there. See, the truth of God is a perfect unit, but error has many wandering, meandering, crooked paths. Paul reminds us in Ephesians, there's one faith and one Lord. That's it. There's only one faith. Everything else is false. It doesn't belong. Last week we saw in Jude that there is one faith that's been delivered once for all to who? The saints, to us. And this truth that comes to us is of divine origin, where plural forms of false doctrine is referred to as the doctrines of men, for example, in Colossians 2:22, or the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. As one commentator stated, the truth of God is one uniform system in a chain of doctrine which begins in God and ends in Him, but error is inconsistent and manifold. And it's complicated. It's illogical. False doctrines don't hold together. They're inconsistent. But the truth of God's Word hangs together. So when I look at verse 9, do not be carried away with various doctrines and various and strange doctrines. The message is not only for those that the author is writing to, but these instructions have been preserved for you and me. Why? Well, we're not immune from false doctrine today, are we? There's false doctrine everywhere we turn. So since God has preserved this for us, then the people of God in every age need to be on the lookout and contend and fight against false doctrine. Remember, Jesus warned us in Matthew's Gospel that many would come and deceive. In 1 John, we are commanded to test the spirits. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world, and the false prophets are still there. Now, when was the last time you thanked God for giving us His Word, His truth? You see, we have in our possession the only safeguard against false doctrine and being deceived. We need to be thankful that God has placed into our hands His eternal truth. And His eternal truth is the safeguard against false doctrine. Pink said this, emphatically said it, the doctrine of Christ changes not, and whatever proceeds not from it and accords not within is alien to the faith of the church and is to be refused and rejected. We need to get back to a place where the church used to not play games with false teachers and wolves, those who bring in false doctrine. Now, when you come to verse 9, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Notice the author is addressing the ceremonial law that made distinctions of meats. And boy, these false teachers were pressing this issue with great zeal in the early church. It's obvious when you read through the epistles that the enemies of God were trying to corrupt the gospel of grace with much zeal. I mean, go back and read. We don't have time this morning, but go back and read Romans 14, 13 through 23. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 8. And when you go and you look at Galatians, you see not only were they trying to bring the ceremonial meats and food laws to the game here, in Galatians they were trying to bring circumcision to the table. So they're constantly trying to bring the ceremonial aspects of God's law to the table. And they weren't coming in there and saying, well, you know, it might be a good idea that you don't eat pork, or it might be a good idea you don't eat shellfish, or it might be a good idea if you got circumcised, young men. They weren't saying that. They were saying, if you don't do this, there is no salvation. They were trying to add Moses to the work of Christ. And in each age, we as the church need to be the bulwark against false doctrine. And when I come to verse 9 again, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is, notice, it's good that the heart be established by grace. Now, here's the question. What's meant by this? For it is good, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. What's meant by this great statement? Well, first, what does it mean when it says the heart needs to be established? And then we need to address, how is it to be established by grace? What do these mean? What does it mean to have your heart established? What does it mean to be established by grace? Well, let's deal with the easy one first, the establishment of the heart. The established heart is opposite to the one that's carried about. The established heart is opposite to a heart that's tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Do you find yourself sitting in a room of family members who just have such differing views than we do? And you say, well, who's right? I just don't know. I can't figure this out. Do you think God handed you a book of confusion? The answer's in the book. All the things that we bring that we think so confusing, it's not confusing in God's Word if we give ourselves to the study of it. The opposite of an established heart is an unstable heart. And notice here the author is alluding to a ship. The figure is suggestive of the nature of strange doctrine. Strange doctrine just brings instability. Strange doctrine has a way of distorting the mind and leading to false living. The author says, do not be led, do not be carried away. And so false teaching and those who bring the false teaching carry away those who heed their teachings. It's no minor issue here. Far too many in the church today just act like, well, you know, false teachers, well, he's nice. But wolves don't come showing their fangs, do they? Wolves come how? Dressed up like sheep. And we need to remember this. Don't take this attitude that false teachers are just no big deal. What's the harm? They've got their opinions. We got our opinions. We don't have opinions. We have the truth of God. And we need to make sure our views, our thoughts, our doctrine is in alignment with that word. The Bible does not say they're safe. The Bible does not say it's no big deal. The Bible says false teachers are dangerous and they are to be exposed, marked out, and avoided. Turn over to 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter 2. I mean, have you ever wondered why there's so many churches out there today that allow so much blatant perversion, wickedness in their midst? Well, they had this view about false teachers. What's wrong? They got their opinions. Who am I to say, right? Who am I to say something about another man and his teaching, right? Well, the apostles and Jesus and the prophets didn't take that attitude. They called them out. Look here in Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people. And the prophets, the true prophets, called them out all throughout the Old Testament. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And notice here, here's the problem. Many will follow their destructive ways, because whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with their deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Listen, if you don't get this teaching that we did on covetousness, then you are opening yourselves up for someone to take advantage of you. How do they exploit you? They figure out what you covet, and they go after that. But where in any of these verses here do you come away and say, I mean, a little false teaching, what can it hurt? Did you hear the New Testament reading today in 2 Timothy 2? Paul tells Timothy, it's like a cancer. It's like gangrene. False teaching destroys the body from the inside out. You see, it's not the atheist standing outside the church that's destroying the church. It's all the Trojan horses that the church allows to come in to spread their cancerous doctrines that causes gangrene within the church. And what does Paul do? He calls these people out by name. Oh, well, how harsh and how horrible that is. No, no, no. What's harsh and horrible is allowing false teachers to have access to the people of God and not calling them out. Because if you read the language here, there's destructive consequences to false teaching. We need to take seriously this rebuke against false teachers. It's not a game. False teaching brings destruction. And some of the strongest rebukes from the prophets, apostles, and Jesus are against who? False teachers. And those who are biblical, who's the most susceptible to false teachers? Biblical illiterates. People who don't know the Word of God. Right? The biblical illiterates are the ones that are most easily carried away. And this needs to be an important lesson that we as heads of households, we need to understand this. We cannot be biblical illiterates, and we cannot allow our wives, we cannot allow our children to be biblical illiterates. Because those are the ones that are the easiest for wolves when they come in. They're going to go after them. I don't know if you've ever been in a church. We've seen it here before where wolves come in. You know who they go after? They don't come in with a flag. Remember, they dress up like sheep. They don't wave a flag saying, I'm here. I'm a wolf. I'm here to destroy the sheep. That's not how they do it. And they don't come to the elder. They look for the weakest link. They look for the weakest one in the crowd, and they start working their craft amongst them. Wolves, they always do that. So how do you make sure you're not wolf bait? You arm yourself with the Word of God. You make sure you know the Word of God. And as fathers, we need to make sure our children know the Word of God. Why? Well, go back to Hebrews 13. Why do we want to do this? Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. We don't want our children, we don't want our wives carried away, do we? Now, notice what he says here. How do we arm and protect ourselves? Well, we gotta establish our heart by grace. So we know what an established heart should look like. It shouldn't be unstable. It should be fixed. It should be firm. But what about this word grace? How does he use this word grace? Well, grace is a comprehensive term that has several uses throughout the Scriptures. But listen to how one tries to summarize this word grace. Its grand, original, fundamental signification is to express the free, eternal, and sovereign favor of God towards His people. For that is the spring and the source of all the gifts, benefits, and blessings we receive from Him. From this infinite fountain of uncaused favor and special love of God, which is the good pleasure of His immutable will, proceed all acts of His grace toward, in, and upon the elect. And then he quotes 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then he goes on to say, from that blessed ocean of grace proceed our personal and unconditional election in Christ, our union unto Him, our interest in Him, relation to Him, together with our being blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings. We read of the grace of God and the gift of grace in Romans 5:15, the former of which must mean the favor of God in His own heart towards us, while the latter signifies the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as flowing from the original grace of God. Now, when you hear the word grace, you may be thinking unmerited favor. And that's right. But the grace of God is also pictured as the enabling power of God within the life of the believer to live in accordance to His will. Let me give you an example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But notice in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And notice here that the grace of God is something that works effectually within Paul. Paul's not over here, you know, patting his back and saying, you know, I work harder than all of them because, you know, I can do more sit-ups. I got a better diet. I studied more. I'm smarter than they are. I'm gooder than them. Right, whatever. The idea here, what Paul's saying, he's saying, I am what I am simply, solely, only because of the grace of God working within me. And that grace of God brings power. I want you to think about that for a moment. How did Paul accomplish what he accomplished? Beaten, thrown into jail. The zeal he had for sinners to hear the gospel. It's the grace of God working with it. It's the power that God gave to him. Paul Washer, if you get a chance, go and listen to this latest Founders conference. But one of the best quotes I heard, because he was calling up people to go and reclaim the street corners. He said, listen here, power's not needed for safe Christians. Power's not needed for comfortable Christians. Power is needed for those Christians who purpose to go and stand in the middle of their enemies and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's those who go amongst their enemies that need the power of God. And that's the grace of God working within us. And so when we talk about the grace of God, it's the grace of God working effectually within us. And when he talks about this, it's referring to the Holy Spirit regenerating us. It refers to the Holy Spirit enlightening us. It refers to the Holy Spirit revealing and applying Christ and his will to us so we can put into action his demands, his requirements, his commands. And when the grace of God works within you, it's not just going through those motions. He'll bring a real sense of enjoyment as you serve him. You see, if you're here and you're serving Christ, but you're serving him with no joy, then something's not right. I'm not saying that serving Christ is going to be easy. It's anything but easy in a world that hates him. But serving him should be a delight to those in whom the Spirit of God is working within. And the beauty of Christ's grace working within you, according to James, is you know what? He gives even more grace. Just when you think there's no more for him to give, he'll give you even more. You see, we can never exhaust the grace of Christ. So within our text, he says, it is a good thing that their hearts be established by grace. So by grace in this text, in this verse, we understand first it's referring to the doctrines of grace. In other words, the truth of God's free favor without our help or our work. Do you remember what Paul wrote in his letter to Titus? He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So how did the grace of God appear to all men? The grace of God was revealed through the gospel that was being preached to all men in his day. And that grace includes salvation, the blessings, the privileges, the promises that go along with the gospel. And so when we say by grace, certainly it's unmerited favor. Nobody's arguing that. But God, by his grace, sent down his Holy Spirit from heaven to the minds and the hearts of his people, his elect. And this is what allows them to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and come to Christ by faith. Pete described it this way: the doctrine of grace as proclaimed by God's accredited servants as clothed with the power of the Spirit is the divinely appointed means of turning the elect from darkness into light, from power of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Their understandings are illumined to know from the gospel that it is God's will to save them through the appointed Redeemer. And they are enabled to personally realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I mean, if you just pay attention to the hymns we sing about grace, they all emphasize this. Right? It's not as though it's just God's unmerited favor. It's the enabling power of grace. Everything that God does to enlighten us, to set us aside, to consecrate us to his service. And so when I come to verse 9 here in Hebrews 13, notice the author wants our hearts to be established with grace. Whenever the Holy Spirit of God dwells within someone, what does that look like? What does it look like when the Spirit of God dwells within you? Well, your sin is known in its guilt and power. I mean, in its guilt and power. The same Spirit that reveals the person, the superiority of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ as Savior, and causes the soul to long after him, will reveal to you the vileness of your sin and the stranglehold and the power of sin. When your heart is established in grace, you're going to come to know the filth of your sin, the power of your sin, and you're going to come to know the only one that can get you out from under the bondage and tyranny of sin is Jesus Christ. There's only one person that has that remedy. Left dead in your sins and trespasses, you will not recognize this about yourself. You will not recognize the true Jesus of the Bible who comes to set the captive free. And what is the author's point here? The author's point is that no ceremonial system of works can bring you to that point. No eating of certain meats or refraining from certain meats will ever bring you to a saving knowledge of the power of God's grace. And so this is why the author is exhorting them. Establish your hearts, not in Judaism, there's no power there, but to establish your heart in grace. The person who establishes their heart in grace will not be guilty of self-sufficiency, arrogance, pride, self-autonomy. The heart that is established in grace is broken and humbled over their sin. And so the heart that is established in grace, You want to know when someone is being consumed by the Spirit of God? They can never get over the fact that although they know they deserve God's wrath, they have experienced His favor, His friendship, His sonship, His daughtership. They can never get over this. They cannot stop praising God for His grace that led them to see Jesus' tenderness, His mercy, His compassion, His love towards them. You ever just let a bad morning or get you down and you can't come and worship God? You ever been there? But then you read about Paul being beaten in a Philippian jail at midnight, singing praises to God. What's the difference? The main difference is Paul could never get over the wonderment, the sense of, how could I, a persecutor of the church, ever be saved? And this is what the Spirit of God reveals to us in our hearts. We can never get over the fact that God saved me. I know my sins. And you know your sins. How could you ever think that you could be in the presence of a holy God? Well, it's by God's grace. It's by God's grace. And those who have come to that point can never get over that fact. The Lord's Spirit brings you and me to a saving knowledge, gives us a new heart. And here's the thing. Maybe it's been maybe there was a time when Jesus was just so sweet to you. But maybe it's been a long time since you experienced the sweetness of divine truth, a heart that just really relishes in the saving work of Christ. It's been a while since you've desired to pursue after His holiness. And there can be a lot of things that can cause that. Certainly unrepentant sin, a refusal to be in His presence, a refusal to be in His Word. But you know one thing that will rob you of joy is refusing to establish your heart in grace. And, if you're not establishing your heart in grace, then a lot of times what's happened is you've been influenced by either bad company or you've been influenced by false teaching through that bad company who emphasize works over grace. Maybe you got friends that are a little bit too legalistic in certain ways. Or maybe you got too many friends that emphasize antinomian grace, lawless grace. All these things can rob you of the joy of Christ. You know these people. They sin at will. And they don't ever repent. They don't ever stop sinning. But yet somehow or another they think something's going to work out in their favor in the end. And if you hang around people like that long enough, you start thinking that way. Well, it's just a little sin. It doesn't hurt. But see, then a little sin starts turning into a lot of sin, which turns into really big sins. But it's all sin. And something's not right when you reason that way. When you're comfortable hanging around people who love to sin, who name the name of Jesus in one breath, sin in another breath, have no remorse, have no sense of repentance, no contrition, no brokenness over their sin. You don't think that's going to start affecting you if you hang around that too much? The author is saying, beware. Don't allow this to happen to you. You need to establish your heart by grace. And so in order for your heart to be established, it's got to be established in one thing, in grace. This means we're going to be in the presence of God's throne. We're going to be under the means of grace. Outside of that, you're going to try to establish your heart by some other means, and you'll fail. You'll fail. This means we are trusting in God, not in ourselves or not someone else. We did not come to Christ based on our own merits or own efforts. And we remember, it is God's Spirit that slowly frees to us, that brought us to salvation, and it's the Spirit of God that will maintain our salvation. Paul says this in Titus 3:5, we are saved by the washing of regeneration, and most people stop there, but Paul doesn't, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not as though the Spirit starts you and gets you into the club. It's the Spirit of God that regenerates you, brings you into the kingdom, and He maintains you and keeps you there by constantly renewing you day by day. And this teaches us we're to be dependent on the triune God for the initiation of salvation and the maintaining of our salvation. That is how you establish your heart in grace. As the people of God, we need to be taught and brought to the real work of God within us. Here and only here will you find true assurance. You see, true assurance is not found in what you did several years ago, what prayer you might have prayed several years ago, but what God is continuing to do in you today. Can you see Him working in you? Can you see that as the years roll by, you are looking more and more like Jesus. You have greater love for Him today than you did 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago. You have a greater passion, a greater zeal for Him, not less. And if you see these things working in your life, then you know your heart is being established in grace, and this is geared to bring you assurance and can increase your commitment or your faithfulness to God, because that's the point of this text. The point of this text is to get these Christians who are threatening to apostatize, you need to be faithful. You need to commit yourself to God. And so when I look at verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. For the heart to be established with grace, in grace, by grace, means that we see God's free grace towards us in salvation. We see the work of the Spirit within us as well. And when this is brought home, we would then see the peaceable fruits of righteousness that the author talked about in the previous chapter. Even if you're under persecution. Remember, this is written to encourage persecuted Christians to stay the course. This is sound exhortation for us, even though we may not be experiencing persecution. What do we deal with? Well, we deal with worldliness. I mean, we live in very comfortable times. Nobody has lived like us in the history of mankind. We live in very comfortable times, so it's easy to be distracted from eternal things. So how do we then combat worldliness from drawing us away from the faith? You establish your heart in grace. Then and only then will you find comfort, assurance, and zeal to stay the course in a fallen culture like ours. And the context, as you can see here, the context is dealing with ceremonial additions to the gospel. But the principle still holds for us today. Our heart is to be strengthened by grace and grace alone. Going through religious motions and activities will not establish your heart. Notice here the author reminds his readers, it's not by food, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. You see, the author's trying to drive home this point. Those Jews who were still clinging to the types and shadows, after the substance, Jesus Christ, has come upon the scene, if they're clinging to the types and shadows, they have not been benefited. Why? They're still dead in their sins and trespasses. They're not blessed. In fact, they're cursed. And the events at 70 AD were only a taste of the torments that awaited them. All those who rejected the Messiah. All those who were there calling out, crucify Him. If they did not repent and turn, and they continued to reject their Messiah, 70 AD is like a holiday at the coast compared to the eternal torments that they stepped into when they died. And the same is true for us today. If we are looking to anything other than Jesus as the object of our faith, then we are not blessed. We're cursed. Let me just bring this in the end, because Lord willing, we'll start picking up in verse 10 and following next week. Bring these applications home. Number one, don't forget the unchangeableness of Christ. The author put that there to encourage these persecuted Christians to stay the course. Jesus does not change. So when he says earlier, I will not leave you nor forsake you, Jesus is not going to change and all of a sudden forsake you one day. It just doesn't happen that way. Don't forget the unchangeableness of Christ. This is given as a comfort to the believer, but it is a terror to the wicked. And this is why if we have unbelieving friends, family members, co-workers, whoever it is, they need to be reminded, God does not change. God does not change. He has promised His wrath will be poured out on those who have rejected Him and rebelled against Him. Next, false doctrine is never to be taken lightly, because false doctrine will carry you away. If you're not grounded in the Word, well, think about it this way. If you're not grounded in the Word, how do you even engage in spiritual warfare? If you don't know how to use the sword of the Spirit, how do you even engage in spiritual warfare? You don't. You can't. I mean, all you can bring at best is your wits. But your wits and my wits don't change and convert anybody. It's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the Word of God. We're to set aside Jesus as Lord in our heart and be ready to give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. What defense do we bring? We bring the Word of God. Not vain philosophy. So if you're not grounded in the Word, then you're not going to be able to engage in spiritual warfare that you've been called to engage in. And you are opening yourself up to be deceived and to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. You are opening yourself up to become the unstable one that's tossed to and fro. And never forget, the Bible nowhere ever, never presents false doctrine as neutral or, what's the big deal? Everywhere you see false doctrine, it is described as dangerous, destructive, leading people away. If you don't know how to study the Word of God, and you find yourself utterly dependent on what others say, then make yourself available. I mean, we're teaching a hermeneutics class right now. Make yourself available for it. Learn how to study the Word of God, and then actually start studying it. Then finally, the author tells us, learn to establish your heart in grace. And this is just another way of calling out to Christ to pour more of His Spirit upon you, to enable you to live the kind of life He calls you to live. You cannot live this life in your own strength. You cannot live the life that Christ has called you in your own strength. You're going to find it very miserable. You're going to continue to find sins that you thought you could conquer on your own. They're going to keep coming back. They're going to keep popping up. Only by the grace of God will you overcome and see victory over sin, see victory of the gospel presented in this community, for example. Establish your heart in grace. Call out to Christ to give you more of His Spirit to enable you to live the kind of life He calls you to live. And just like the author says here, you know, he's saying it with foods which have not profited those. But if you add anything to the gospel of grace, then you are not being benefited by it. If you're devoted to anything other than the gospel of grace, you're not being benefited by it at all. So here's the thing. You ready to write this down? It's not profound, but write it down. Trust in the wisdom of Christ. He knows more than me and you. This is the instructions He gave to safeguard you and I from being deceived and to turn away from the faith. If Jesus told you, do 50 push-ups and you won't defer from the faith, you won't turn from the faith, would you do it? He didn't say give me 50 push-ups. He says establish your heart in grace. That's how we preserve ourselves. This is how we preserve our children, is to teach them to walk and live in grace, not ritualistic, external, cleaning the outside of the cup but leaving the cup filthy on the inside, right? Jesus attacked a whole group who taught that religion. The author is telling you something simple. Establish your heart in grace. And so, let's pray that God would establish our hearts in grace. Father, You're good. Your Word is clear. Lord, if there's anyone here, including myself, that is walking in anything other than grace, would You remedy that today? Would You bring conviction to our hearts that we would not walk in our strength, walk in ceremonial rites, but walk in the grace that is supplied by You? Thank You, Father, for giving us Your Spirit that's been poured out liberally to us. We thank You for the grace that enables us to live the kind of life You call us to live. We thank You for these instructions that have been preserved for us. The stakes are high. May we not play games with false doctrine. May You expose it here that we might rid ourselves of it. And so, Father, we just pray that as You work within our lives here this morning, that we might leave this place as beacons of hope, pointing people to the dear Savior. As You have changed our lives, if You have worked within us mightily, that You have saved us and brought us from the tyranny and bondage of sin, may we tell others of how they can be set free as well. May we always point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let us